You have your Bibles tonight. I invite you to take them and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to linger at the cross tonight. I'm going to go from the cross to the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the cross becomes meaningless. Without the resurrection, there is no hope for mankind. Without the resurrection, there is no hope of a second coming of Jesus in the clouds of glory. The resurrection, it is Christ crucified and risen again. You will hear again and again the apostles say he sits at the right hand of God because he's a living Savior. I want you to take your Bibles and go to that powerful sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We want to look at verse 24, verse 22, 23. Take us to the life and the Calvary's cross and the suffering of Jesus, delivered into lawless hands. We see the grace of God by his own purposes who sent him to Calvary's cross. And then verse 24 is the focus for tonight. Whom God raised up, whom Christ Jesus, God raised up. Now listen to this. It's powerful. It says, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible, those words, it was not possible that he should be held by it, it meaning the grave. It was not possible that the grave could hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a hallelujah course if there ever was one. It is the hope of the human race. Why is it? Why was it that the grave could not hold the Savior? Now the Apostle Peter does not leave us in darkness. He does not leave us in darkness. He goes right to the answer, and we find that answer in verse 25. It's a quote from Psalm 16, which was our scripture reading that Pastor Gottschall read for us. And he gives us the answer as to why the grave could not hold Jesus. Before I read that passage, I would like to say that Jesus lived a perfect childhood, that Jesus lived a perfect youth, and he lived a perfect adulthood. And I'm grateful for his perfect life. He was the perfect man. There's never been another perfect man on the face of the earth. You understand that? Not one. But in Christ, we have a perfect child, a perfect young person, a perfect adult. The scripture says that the wages of sin is death. But you can also reverse that. If you have a perfect man, the law of the universe says the grave cannot hold him. Isn't that good news? The grave cannot hold him. Let's look at the verse. David says concerning him, verse 25, what is the secret of the Lord Jesus' success, that tomb? He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Title of our topic tonight is Always Before My Face. It was the secret of the success of the Lord Jesus. I foresaw, I'm using the New King James tonight. You can also be translated, I set the Lord. The King James says from Psalm 16, I set the Lord always before my face. If you turn to another translation, it will say, I beheld the Lord always before my face. You flash back, if you please, for a moment to Calvary's cross. As we watch Jesus dying there, we see the hopelessness that settles over the disciples, a gloom darker than the darkest night. We see the women who followed him and ministered with him weeping at Calvary's cross and weeping at the tomb. The whole human race, in a sense, is hushed. Because there is a crucial answer that must come. Will he who is being taken down in that terrible struggle between sin and love, between the grace of God and the evilness, man's most awful, brutal moment, their answer to his call of repentance, will Jesus come back as he settles under the dark waters of death? Who wins? That's the question. Who wins? The whole human race stands before that tomb. They're not just 100 Roman soldiers. You look at the human movements and you can discern the movements in the unseen world. Oh yes, there were priests who had rejected him, and there was Pilate who certainly did not want him to see him come. His disciples may have forgot that he said he would rise in 3 days, but not the priest who carried him to Calvary's cross. Not them. Behind those Roman soldiers were, we don't know, legions. I'm imagining legions of evil angels led by Satan himself. Every one of them determined that Jesus would stay in that tomb. Desire of Ages tells us that the order came from God himself, and that mighty angel who stands beside him with the light beams of heaven flowing out before him makes his way to that tomb, rolls that stone like it was a pebble, and says these marvelous words, which announces all the hope and the dreams are now going to be a reality for the human race. Thy Father calls thee. No, death could not hold the perfect man. Death could not hold him. And his secret was that he set the Lord ever before his face. In this text, we find two temptations that Jesus mastered. Two tremendous, insidious temptations that Jesus mastered. The first temptation that Jesus mastered was what I call the temptation from within. Let me explain what I mean by that. At one point, and still is, don't want to be misunderstood, but Jesus chose to forsake the position beside his Father as ruler of the universe. He chose to step down and to become a servant. That's a tremendous change of position. Because as a servant now, he no longer is the one who is telling everyone what to do. He must now take orders. When you are a free being, when you have freedom of choice and freedom of will, the temptation from within is to choose to do your own thing. Satan also occupied that same position as a servant. What was the great sin of Satan and his evil angels? What was their great sin? You have your Bibles, turn with me over to Jude, that little book right before the book of Revelation. And we'll leave your finger in Acts, we're coming back to Acts. In Jude chapter, it's only one chapter, looking at verse 6. This is a fascinating text. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What was Lucifer's great sin? That mighty being that was given a freedom of will, but to use that will, not in a perverted way, to form his own purposes and to follow his own chosen desires, but to use that will under the guiding principles of heaven. What was Satan's great sin? Was that he turned his face away from God and chose to follow his own purposes. Unlike Jesus, in contrast to Jesus, who becomes that servant, Jesus sets the Father always, underline the word, always before his face. It's the secret of his power. Satan turns and follows his own purposes. Mind you now, carefully, watch that text that I just read. That text tells you this. That the banishment, the leaving of Satan and the evil angels was not their punishment, but their sin. I set the Lord, the psalmist says, predicting what Jesus would say, always before my face. Satan's sin lay in the fact that he turned his back on his Creator, set another purpose before his face. Turned his back on Jehovah. Now when Jesus steps down and takes this new role as a servant, Jesus can do the same thing, but he doesn't. look at the difference in the attitude, if you please. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. It's a marvelous picture of the Savior. Philippians chapter 2, looking at verse 5 to 8. And we are instructed with these words: let this mind be in you. Chapter 2, Philippians, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As followers of the Savior, the Apostle Paul is saying, this same mind, same attitude as Jesus had, let it be in you as a Christian, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. See his position, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of the cross, even death on the cross. Jesus says he sets the Father before his face, and if his Father orders him to Calvary's cross, even though it's not a path he wants, you can hear his struggle in Gethsemane, it's not a path he wants to go, but he sets the Father before his face because he trusts the Father's love. Struggle of every human heart. So we find that Jesus conquers the temptation from within to set his own purposes as Satan did. And that strengthens him for the next part. And if you read the next part of the text, Acts, if you please, back to Acts chapter 2, looking at again at verse 25. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, conquering the temptation within. Verse, the next part, for he is at my right hand, and I cannot be shaken. And you can go back to Psalm 16 and it says, and I cannot be moved. This suggests not a temptation from within, but he resists here a temptation from without. Adam fell because of a temptation from without. All of us are suffering the effects of sin because of a temptation from outside of Adam. But because Jesus has first of all set his Father always before his face, he now can say, as long as my Father is before my face, I cannot be moved. Do you think God's people are going to need that in the end of time? You watch Jesus in the wilderness of temptation, the most awful temptations anyone has ever gone. The devil, first of all, goes after the hunger of Jesus, hoping that he can use a temptation to capture the loyalty of Jesus. Remember, you got to understand what the devil is after. What the devil is after is every one of our loyalty. He wanted the loyalty of Jesus. The temptations are to get us to be disobedient. Now listen to the formula. If you're obedient to your heavenly Father, your loyalty is intact. But if Satan can tempt you to become disobedient, your loyalty is switched. Very simple. Satan is after to make sure that he switches our loyalty from our Heavenly Father by our disobedience. The Heavenly Father says, I want to maintain that loyalty by your obedience. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, but stay with me. It's going to turn out okay. You cannot be obedient to your Heavenly Father unless you have faith in Him. Faith always produces obedience, which maintains our loyalty to our Heavenly Father and to our Savior. A lack of faith, you lose faith, and you will automatically turn to disobedience. And Satan then is able to capture the loyalty. That's what he was after in the temptations in the wilderness with Jesus. He used the hunger, and then he used presumption. Oh, I've got a wonderful religious experience, so I can be disobedient. Jesus resisted one, the physical. Number two, he resisted the presumptuousness of sin. And finally, the devil offered Jesus a quick and easy way to have the world at his feet. And Jesus said, I will have set the Father always before my face. None of us can really realize how appealing that third temptation was to Jesus. Because no one, not even the devil himself, understood the awful agony of what it would mean to tear apart at Calvary's cross the most tender union. And you can only imagine a little bit as you hear that cry from the lips of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he trusted the love of his Father, and he says to Satan at that point, away with you, Satan. No, Jesus would not yield his loyalty, not in the wilderness temptations, not by flattery, not by power, not poverty, not wealth, not argument, not popularity, not betrayal, not pain, not death. None of these could move Jesus from loyalty to his heavenly Father. And what was the result? It's a marvelous result. Look at the text, Acts chapter 2, looking at verse 26. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. What was he rejoicing about? What was he glad? Because he had victory over these two great temptations. The temptation from within, the temptation from without. And yes, he was glad for even more. Because as you gain victory over temptation, it only adds strength to resist it. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. The Apostle Peter is quoting, applying it to Jesus as though he were saying it. And that's what he did say in his heart. Verse 27, he for you, talking to his heavenly Father, will not leave my soul in Hades or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, because Jesus went from strength to strength, overcame the temptation from within, overcame the temptation from without, he is able to say with confidence, you will not leave me in the grave. That's why that angel was able to say, your Father calls you. I want to talk about the grand declaration for a moment that Jesus makes in the book of Revelation. I won't take time to turn there tonight, but if you would like to turn there, Revelation 1, 17 to 18. The book of Revelation opens with Jesus moving through the heavenly sanctuary. We see him dressed as the priest. We see him at the candlesticks. But as he opens his declaration to the Apostle John, he opens it with this words. He says these words to the whole human race. He says these words to the human race that is suffering and dying. He says this to the human race who is mixed up with disease and violence and death. The world is an ugly place. Would you agree with me on that? It's an ugly place. Everybody I look in this room, including myself, we all have the seeds of death. The grave is simply pulling us down, down, down toward it. But Jesus says this to us, and he says it because he loves us in a special way. And I want to read it. Do not be afraid. What, Lord Jesus? How can you say to us not to be afraid when we face death? We don't like the idea of dying. We face disease. We face violence on the highway. We face all kinds of difficulties and troubles and sorrows, all of which, even if we live a charmed life, ends up in the grave. How can you say to us, don't be afraid? Then he says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And then Jesus says, amen, so be it. Never again will death reign over or in the universe. I am alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys to Hades, the grave, and of death. Jesus has the keys. He can unlock and he will unlock every grave he chooses to. Isn't that good news? So that's why we have faith. That's why we're not afraid. That's why Christians can stand up, and that's why there have been millions of martyrs down through the centuries, is because the Christian can look at Jesus sitting at the right hand of God who conquered death, and he has the keys in his hands, and he says, don't be afraid. How we need to hear that message. I'll tell you that we must ever accept Jesus as our substitute. Let me explain what I mean. Just as Jesus set his heavenly Father before his face, always before his face, so we must set Jesus, our Savior, ever, always before our face. Does that make sense? Jesus became our substitute. We must be willing to accept him as our substitute. What does that word substitute mean? Remember Goliath as he walks out and he challenges Israel and he says, look, you send me a man. If I kill him, all of you will be our slaves. If he kills me, all of us will be your slaves. That's substitution. I don't like this illustration, but I'm going to use it because it's kind of modern. You know, there are many people who are just so fixed. I heard on the radio just the other day, somebody had called into some kind of a something, some talk show going on. This person was saying, you know, my wife is upset with me. Why is your wife upset? Well, when our sports team, whatever it was, loses, I am cranky. I'm hard to live with. The life is just miserable. I don't feel good, et cetera, et cetera. I'm just down in it. But when they win, why do you think people are screaming and yelling and cheering and moaning and groaning at sports arenas? It's called a substitution. The players, in essence, take their place on the field. And so what happens to the players happens to them. I want to tell you that's what was true with the first Adam. He messed up. And as a result, we're all messed up. We needed another Adam. We needed the last Adam. And I think the Lord, the scriptures reveals not only a first Adam, but it also reveals a last Adam. And there's no other Adam to come. And listen to the contrast for just a moment between the first Adam and the last Adam. The devil ruined the first Adam, and the last Adam ruined the devil. The first Adam plunged the whole human race into his defeat. The last Adam lifted the whole human race into his victory. The first Adam yielded his loyalty to the devil's temptation. The last Adam yielded his loyalty to his heavenly Father. The first Adam surrendered to the devil. The devil surrendered to the last Adam. The first Adam's failure locked up the human race in death. And the last Adam's victory unlocked death's prison for the human race. The first Adam's surrender took away our choice. And the last Adam's victory restored our freedom. The first Adam set Eve before his face. And the last Adam set the Lord before his face. The first Adam left us a legacy of tears. The last Adam gives us a future of everlasting joy. That's why I want Jesus, my substitute. You see, Jesus is now living your life. He lived your life for you. Because we can't live a perfect life. We didn't. We can in His power. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then He gave His life on Calvary's cross. His life in place of your life. Isn't that good news? You see, when you accept Him as the Lamb of God, you accept Him as your substitute. And when you accept Him as your substitute, His resurrection becomes your resurrection. And now that we can understand maybe more clearly that marvelous statement from the Apostle Paul, you can probably almost create it or repeat it by heart. As he says, "For I have been," Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." That's substitution. Paul wasn't there, but Christ was crucified. Christ took our old carnal, evil nature and destroyed it on Calvary's cross. I think that's good news for the human race. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." That's substitution. Christ is living out His life in your life. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There would be no Christ in you without the resurrection. "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me," underline the words, "and gave Himself for me," and gave Himself for me is substitution. So the Christian must always set Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Christian must ever set Jesus always before his face. Now I want to tell you that if you have come to that place that you trust the Lord Jesus, you surrendered your life to Him, I want to bring this to a very practical matter that I've experienced and am experiencing in my own life. A lot of people in this room have been through a lot of pain. I don't need to ask you to raise your hand. If you haven't been through any pain yet, it's not a matter of if. It's just a matter of when. But I want to tell you that it's not an easy concept, but if you've surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, that nothing can touch you except that the Lord Jesus wills it. Matthew 5:39, the Sermon on the Mount, you might want to turn there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. And Jesus says these very interesting words. He says, "I tell you, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." What does he mean, "do not resist an evil person"? He's not talking about civil government here. That's a different thing. Not talking about civil government. He's talking about my personal life and response to the world around me. And he's telling me as a Christian, "Jay, do not resist evil." How can Jesus say that? "Lord, I've got to resist evil. I mean, I've got to somehow strike back." No, if my life is totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus, if I've chosen Him as my substitute, there is nothing that can hit me except that He allows it. Therefore, I don't have to resist it. That means the next time you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off, you don't have to get angry. I'm serious. I'm telling you, this will change your life. I tell you why we struggle with this. I was in Bangor. We were dedicating their new church. Anybody here tonight from Bangor? I don't know if there's anybody. I can't see your hands if you are. And somebody gave me a CD of a sermon that had been preached at Pioneer Memorial Church in 1978. Just a few weeks ago. And I had some time. My tape doesn't work. And it was a good thing they gave it to me in a CD. So I listened to it. It was okay. But the pastor told a story that bothered me. I'll give you the story very quickly. It happened at an Oregon camp meeting. The lady's name was Katie. She's a young mother, had a 3-month-old child on her lap, a 6-year-old beside her. She comes to the pastor and she says, "My marriage is falling apart. My husband's not a Christian." And she comes back 3 different times. "We're going to get a divorce." And he finally said to her, would you be willing to do anything in order to keep your marriage together? And she says, well, I think I would. He says, here is a quote I want to give you. And before you leave tonight, or as you leave at the door, I've prepared one for you. And I hope you'll take it and put it in your Bible and read it a lot. And I'm going to tell you about my own personal struggle in just a moment. And here was the quote. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 71, written by Ellen White. The Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. What? Nothing befell him? Does that mean that when they were pressing that crown of thorns on his head? Does that mean when they were beating his back? Does that mean when they were driving those nails through his hand that Jesus understood and did not resist? Because his heavenly Father had permitted it, we hear the words of Jesus as he responds to Pilate. And Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to crucify you or to set you free? And Jesus looks at him and he says, you don't have that power. Those are my words. You don't have that power unless my Father gives it to you. You can't do a thing to me unless my Father allows it. And nothing befell him but that which infinite love. Remember, it's infinite love. Do we trust the Lord to infinitely love us? There's a struggle. Listen, here was his Jesus' source of comfort. And she doesn't stop there. She says, and it is for us. What? This is not something that just Jesus was able to take advantage of. She's very clear saying it's for us as well. He, talking about the believer now, the believer who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ, abides in Christ. The blow that comes, that is aimed at him, falls upon the Savior. How many times has the Savior deflected the blows of the enemy of souls in your life? You will not know, I will not know, until we get into the kingdom of heaven. He is deflecting blows. But there are some times when the Lord Jesus, in his infinite love, simply opens the door and allows the blow to come. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior who surrounds him with his presence. Here it is. Whatever comes to him, the believer, comes from Christ. He, the believer, has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by our Lord's permission, and all things are permitted to work together for the good of those that love the Lord. That was the quote he gave her. She went home. She made a decision to surrender everything to the Lord. He met her at the camp meeting. And by the way, I just heard her testimony not very long ago, a few weeks ago. I think she was giving at the village church. I was not there, but I heard it from another in another way. She said the first few months that her husband became, in my words, the meanest, orneriest guy she'd ever seen in her life. But she kept claiming this promise and saying, Lord, you're letting this happen to me. I accept it from you. And instead of being angry and resentful towards her husband, she rejoiced that the Lord chose to let those difficulties come. And then she said it was like, in my words again, like a light switch, that all of a sudden it was the most happiest part of their marriage, then was most tranquil, most fulfilling, everything. They were busy. They took the baby, who's now about a year old, over to their mother-in-law's, the grandparents, father and mother-in-law. They were busy, and while the baby was there, somehow the baby got into the grandmother's heart medicine. By the time they get the baby to the hospital, the baby's in convulsions. And her name was Heather. And little Heather passed away. People came to offer their sympathy. It says that she began to soak up all the sympathy. She told the pastor, she says she began to feel those old angry resentment, and she began to blame God again for the death of her baby. I wish you could hear her testimony, how she loved her baby and how the tears came. But then she remembered her covenant with God, that I'm not going to become angry and resentful. I'm simply going to accept anything that comes into my life. From you. And once again, as she made that prayer and got down on her knees, she felt the peace of God coming back into her life. She had been praying for the conversion of her parents, who had been Seventh-day Adventists when they were young. They got married, never entered again into the door of the church. She had been praying for her husband's conversion. Some weeks after the baby's funeral, her parents-in-law came to her, and she said she loved her mother-in-law very dearly. She said they came to her and they said, we don't know. We can't understand. We cannot explain what God is doing in your life. But whatever He's doing in your life, we want it too. They were baptized. Her husband came to her and says, honey, I don't know how to say this, but you're a different woman than the woman I married. I don't know what God is doing in your life, but whatever He's doing in your life, I want that. As the years went by, she could not have any other children. But the Lord brought, by adoption, a little boy and a little girl into their life. I tell you, God has His own way of working things out. My own personal struggle when I heard this is, I said, Lord, it sounds good, but I'm afraid. I'm afraid if I make this kind of covenant with You, that You'll let something really nasty and mean in my life. And I want the privilege of being able to pray and ask You to take it away. But the more I thought about it, the less defenses I had. And I finally came to the place that if I really trusted the love of my Savior, His infinite love, I was going to have to be willing to trust Him with my life, no matter what that might bring. And I will tell you that a real peace came into my heart, my life. Not that I didn't have peace before, sweet walk with God. But there's something about coming to that, because that's a struggle. That's tough. And this is not fatalism. I had an Aunt Eddie whom I love. She's passed away on my father's side. And she was from a background of predestination. Anything that ever happened, oh, well, God wills it, God wills. Very flippant about God wills it, that's it. I'm not talking about fatalism here. Believe me, there is a central part that prayer must play. The Bible is very clear that God cannot give us many things if we don't ask. I'm talking about, however, being surrendered to the will of my precious Savior. When Jesus went to the wilderness of temptation, 40 days of suffering and famine, if you please, and fasting, he stayed there only because he knew it was the will of God for him to be there. And I tell you that it was a bit of a struggle. A few weeks ago, I'd been asked to go to Australia to have a revival in a suburb of Sydney in Warunga. I'd never been to Australia before, but I knew enough about planes that was one long trip. It was 4.5 hours from here to Los Angeles and another 14 hours. The only time I'd been that long on a plane was General Conference, and that was about 7 or 8 hours. And usually you have to understand something about me. After about 3 hours on one of those planes, I'm ready to get off, except, of course, they don't let you off, which is good. And so I have a wonderful secretary, Jean Dickerson, who lines up those kinds of things for me. And I And I told Jean, normally she gets a window seat for me, but on these kind of long flights, I said, Jean, see if you can get an aisle seat for me. So she was working on an aisle seat because if you want to get up and stretch, you don't feel quite as hemmed in. And so she had most of that worked out. Did tell me, however, when I got to Los Angeles, I had to check in with Qantas, and they would see if they could work that out for me. What they didn't tell me is when I got to Los Angeles that Qantas, the Australian airline, had changed the flight. Not only was the flight delayed, it was now packed. And I went to the lady and I said, you know, I'd like to have an aisle seat. Then, you know, you kind of get down, well, how about a window seat, that kind of a thing. But I really wanted an aisle seat. And I said to her, I was kind and nice to her, and she was kind and nice back. But the bottom line is that after she searched everything, she came up to me and said, I'm sorry, Mr. Gallimore, we don't have that seat. I says, where am I going to be? She says, right in the middle. That right in the middle rings in my ear because I'd gotten stuck on another flight, one of those airplanes that have five seats in the middle. Have you ever seen one of those? Five seats. And I got stuck right in the middle seat. And that was the imagery that just burned itself right into my mind. Right in the middle, she said. So I made my way. It's now 2-3 o'clock in the morning, Michigan time. It's even late in Los Angeles. And I make my way to where this plane is going to load, and there is just a crowd of people there. And I'm walking up and down trying to get some exercise before this long flight, and inside I'm stewing. I'm saying to myself, if Qantas Airlines had only notified me they were going to change the plane, I could have made the changes at that point. And the stew began to build, and the resentment. And I picked up my phone. I said, I'm going to call Gene Dickerson's mailbox. 3 o'clock in the morning. I got my phone out. And I'm saying, I'm going to call Gene Dickerson's mailbox and tell Gene to call Qantas and tell him how disappointed I am. Probably nobody here has ever thought of doing something like that. And then I heard a voice. I didn't hear an audible voice. I heard a voice inside of me, and it said, Jay, did you surrender your life to me? I said, yes, I did. Do you believe that nothing can touch you unless I order it? I said, yes, I do. Folded up the phone. I said, Lord, then that means that you ordered for me to sit in the middle. I'm serious. God is interested in all the details of your life. He who numbers the hairs of your head, nothing can touch you unless God orders it. And I said, Lord, look, you ordered that, and I love you, and I know you love me. And if you want me to sit in the middle seat all the way to Australia, I want you to know, Lord, that I love you, and I'm willing to accept whatever inconvenience there is. And I want to tell you, the sweetest peace flowed into my heart. I got on the plane. As I got on the plane, I noticed something. This plane did not have five seats in the middle. It had four. And I'm rejoicing in the Lord now. I'm happy. Isn't that the way the Lord wants us to be? He doesn't want us stressed out. And I said, Lord, you know, you're so good. I said, this has only four seats. It means I only have just one person to crawl over and not two. And I was feeling good about it. And then I noticed that my seat wasn't in the four seats. It was one of the three seats on the side. And I was sitting in that middle. And I said, Lord, you're so good. The lady that was sitting outside the window was there, said hi to her. I sat down in the middle seat. We waited as the plane filled and filled. And they were getting ready to shut the door. And the seat beside me on the aisle was still empty. I'm telling you, the Lord knows what He's doing with our life. If you think God is far away, He's not far away. I don't know how He worked all of this out. But I said to the stewardess, I said, are they about ready to shut the door? She said, yeah, they're about ready to shut the door. I said, now this plane is full. I doubt there might have been one other or two others empty seats in the whole plane. I don't know, but this plane is full. And she says, I said, could I sit in this seat? She says, sure. Says somebody comes in and claims you just have to move over. I said, that's fine. So I said to the lady, I think I'll give you a little more elbow room. I moved over to that seat. In just a few minutes, the door of the plane shut. And I rode 14 hours in an aisle seat that I did not deserve. The only other place I've shared this little story was in Australia, and I was sharing it during that revival meeting, and I didn't know this young couple coming to the meetings, and as they came out, she looked at me and she says, I work for Qantas. And then she said, my job is to make sure that everybody gets seated in the aircraft. I guess she worked the computers. She says, what time's your next flight? Because I had not made any arrangements. I said, I'm just going to leave it up to the Lord. I thought He was doing pretty good. And so I got the information to her. I didn't know what would happen out of it. When I got there, the lady, as I checked in for Qantas in Australia, she says, oh, you have a message on here on the computer. And she says, the message is, I really enjoyed the meetings. I hope you like your seat. She says, do you know anything about this? I said, oh, yes, I know about it. I know about it. That plane was very late leaving, but I was peaceful. Remember, nothing can touch you. Nothing. And when I got on that plane, it felt like that plane was more packed than the other one. There wasn't a smidgen of room anywhere. But she had put me in an aisle seat on the exit row. That means I got a big space there that I can stand up and stand around. I want you to know I rode all the way to Australia and back in an aisle seat that I did not deserve. But I have a heavenly Father who is trying to teach me a lesson. If He's that interested in an aisle seat in a plane ride, how much more interested is He in your children, in your life, in your job, in whatever it is? I know I'm over time. The sun is setting. Sabbath is here about now. I'm a few minutes, but I'm going to indulge a few minutes more. Because I want to tell you that we are living in the time of the end, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been raised up for a special purpose. Question and answer. Why did the Jewish people reject Jesus after He was in all their prophecies, after they did everything, their songs, everything you can think about? The Messiah was the focus of centuries of hope. Why did they, in the end, reject their Messiah? I'll tell you why they rejected Him. Because they took Him out of the context of the sanctuary. They refused to see that suffering Lamb as the suffering Messiah. Even though it was front and center day in and day out, they failed to see it. They refused to see it. In the end of time, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been raised up for a special purpose. In the end of time, there are two Jesuses on the way. You understand what I mean by this? This is unique information. I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been given. It's there in the Scripture, but we've also been given additional light. Two Jesuses on the way. One is attempting to is going to attempt to impersonate the coming of Jesus as a counterfeit and deceive the whole world. It's going to be an overwhelming delusion. Much of the Christian, it's not just Adventists today that are talking about the coming of Jesus. It's not just Adventists, the whole Christian world today, Catholics, Baptists, Protestants, Charismatics, Pentecostals, they're all talking about Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. It's a theme. You turn on the television and listen to the preachers, it's a theme. People believe Jesus is coming today. Christians of all stripes believe Jesus is coming. Adventists do not have a unique message here that Jesus is coming, but I'll tell you what our unique message is. That the real Jesus, and the only way to tell the difference, because the deception is going to be so powerful, that much, I didn't say all, that much of the Christian world is going to be so deceived by Satan impersonating Jesus that they will actually believe that the words he speaks are the words of God. They will actually believe that this impersonating one who is really Satan is their very best friend. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has been raised up to tell the world that the Jesus that is coming comes from the heavenly sanctuary and comes in that context. And if we don't keep it in that context, we're going to be deceived. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Trials and troubles and difficulties are going to swirl over us. But I believe that God is preparing a people that will be an object lesson to the universe, not an object lesson to themselves. But they will love the Lord with all their heart. They will trust the Lord Jesus with all their heart. They will set the Lord always before their face. And once again, there will be the voice of the archangel. That voice will sound over the graves of the sleeping saints and will awaken those saints. But there will be another group on earth that will also hear the voice of the archangel. That group will be alive when Jesus comes. And their success through this terrible time of shaking. I want to say this, my dear brothers and sisters, we're not living in the Feast of Tabernacles. We're living in the Day of Atonement. These are solemn times. Yes, we should be happy. We should be full of the joy of the Lord. But these are solemn times. And we need to be about the business of making sure that we have set the Lord always before our face. Because those people that will go through a crisis such as the world has never seen. When sin blooms its most powerful fruit, its evil fruit. When sin has borne it and it is poured over God's end time people, their success will be the success of Jesus. The secret of their success will be, I have kept the Lord Jesus. I have set the Lord Jesus always before my face. I want to appeal to you and to me. I don't know what you will go through. I don't know what you're going through now. I don't know what difficulties and trials will come. But I want to tell you that you have a heavenly Father and a Savior who loves you infinitely. And if you will trust Him and trust that whatever blow comes was only allowed by Him, if you will do that, the resentment will change, the anger will change, the peace and the goodness and the love of God will flow in your heart and your greatness that only Jesus can give. I plead with you. I plead with me, set the Lord Jesus always before your face.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order 12 free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.